I don't usually preach sermons like this. This is sort of a doctrinal sermon. I usually talk about characters or events in the scripture and use those as illustrations of some particular truth. That's why they're there, because history is a divine conspiracy to teach us. But this is going to be more of a doctrinal sermon, and it's a very difficult subject, a very complicated subject, and the more I've thought about it, the more that has been made plain to me. I think it's going to take me 2 weeks to do this. So I'm going to make a beginning. We'll see how far we get today. I'm hoping I can get through the material that I've prepared and then pick up next week where we leave off. But for openers, why don't you, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to finish reading this section that we began. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 20. Now would you stand with me, please, in reverence to the Lord and to His presence with us here now, through His Spirit, to speak to us through His Word. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We pray now that by your Spirit you would illuminate its meaning and apply it to our hearts that we may benefit from it in order that Jesus Christ might be glorified. So hear us now in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, what I'd like to do today is make some introductory comments, deal with the question of whether Paul is speaking of himself here in his pre-Christian experience or whether he's talking about himself as a Christian. Talk about how we get to this point of being sinners and the difference between ourselves as the Lord's people and those who are governed exclusively by the principle of sin. How this principle of sin still inheres and adheres in us as the Lord's people, and the effects that it has upon us, and the dangers it poses, and God's use of it in our lives, and how we should view the whole thing, whether we should be callous and indifferent, led into antinomianism, a carelessness of life, or a sense of dread before the Lord, that we may not be able to make it across the finish line because we have such a strong enemy within, not to mention the ones that are without. So those are sort of the places I'd like to go today in this. And then next week, if we are in fact still dealing with this subject then, and I'm pretty sure we will be, I don't think I can get through it all today, these particular headings for next week's message, the subtlety of the remains of sin in the life of believer, besetting sins, the roles of the world and the devil in this whole matter of indwelling sin, how to fight, that is to say, how God's Spirit takes our part and enables us and equips us, and what we are to do. So it's God's part in all of this and our part. And then more particular dealing with this matter of discernment, that is to say, judging ourselves to see if we are in the faith, and assurance, how we know that we are believers. I'm going to deal with those in a way this morning, but just in a summary, cursory way. So to begin with, the first thing on the list is to consider whether or not Paul speaks here as a believer or as an unbeliever when he talks about this conflict between flesh and spirit, the new man and the old man, his relationship to the law of God, for example. Is he speaking here as a believer or is he speaking as an unbeliever? There are some people who believe that this is his pre-regenerate experience, but he doesn't speak in the past tense here. He speaks in the present tense. He's talking about these things as present realities. And he's speaking at a time of incredible spiritual strength. We know this guy. He's really the high watermark of the Christian life. And so he's really detailing for us a conflict, a warfare, which is going on internally. So, you know, believers have all kinds of conflicts. They have a conflict with the world. They have a conflict with the devil. They also have a conflict with the remains of corruption within themselves. So Paul is here speaking of his Christian experience. And anyone in whom the Spirit of God is working actively, conforming them to the image of Christ, is aware of the reality of the remains of sin. It's a stumbling block to us in lots of different ways. For one thing, it leads us into sin. For another thing, it because it compromises the work of Christ in our lives and reduces our graces, it brings us into a state of terror at times, as well as helplessness, where we're really crippled in our Christian lives by this whole matter of the power of remaining sin in our lives getting a hold of us in some particular way and disturbing us, sometimes in a long-standing pattern of some particular sin, besetting sin. We'll talk about that more next week, which we have to deal with, fight against, and do so throughout our lives. So this is an important consideration for us as the Lord's people. People in the holiness camp want to insist that we can get beyond this. We can get to the point where we are sinless. We don't have to worry about sin ever interrupting our peace or influencing our thoughts, words, or deeds again. I would suggest to you, on the basis of what God says in His Word, that if you are there, you are self-deceived, and badly so. You do not know your own heart, because sin is still a reality in our lives, and the Lord is in the business of searching us out to point those facts of sin in our lives out to us. There are reasons for that. We'll come to those in a little bit. But this is the Christian experience. Warfare on an internal plane, warfare with our own corruptions. So, having said all of that, what are we to say about where it comes from, this matter of the remains of corruption, indwelling sin in the life of a believer? Well, we have to go back to the fall and just consider briefly what happens there. The devil's ploy with Adam is to challenge him with respect to his faith in what God says. Has God said, is the word of the devil to Adam through his wife. Has God said? And then beyond that, having challenged his faith in the word of God, leading him into disobedience. And there's a very close relationship between faith and obedience, between unbelief and disobedience. So that at that moment, at that very moment, when Adam firmly decides he's going to make this move, he is already implicated in unbelief and disobedience and has at that point only to carry it out. So what happens when he does that? Well, it's an all or nothing deal. He is no longer in a relationship of faith and obedience to his master. From that point on, the moral structure of his existence has changed completely. He's a transformed creature at that point. It's not that he is now a mixture of good and evil, that he has some pause to reconsider his deed and rectify it. He is now on course to self-destruct, because he's on course against Christ to destroy Christ and his kingdom. Now, he may not be, and he was not at that particular moment, completely aware of all of the implications of his transgression. It worked out in his life. We aren't when we come to know the Lord. But this is the reality for the children of Adam. I'm talking about not you and I as regenerates. I'm talking about the human race, of which we are all members. And most of us at one point were members of a human race which was unregenerate, in opposition to God. The situation with respect to those who are unbelievers is that they are dead in trespasses and sins. They are totally depraved. That's the word that we use as Calvinists, those of us who are committed to the Reformed faith. So that there isn't any possibility of anybody after the fall to do anything of merit, anything good in the sight of God. His motivational complex is completely corrupt. The whole man is involved in this. So, for example, I've used this illustration before. I use it with the kids sometimes. We are inclined to hide this from ourselves and suppose that we really have some basic goodness left in us. And so, for example, I'm walking down the street in Nashua in my boyhood, and I have just purchased two of my favorite donuts from Crosby's Bakery. And I'm in the process of consuming one of them, and a little boy who's obviously in rags and very hungry comes up to me and looks longingly at the donut. So immediately I'm in a crisis of conscience. You know, people are watching. Ooh, that's not good. So what do I do with my donut? Do I just eat it? I make myself look like a real selfish pig if I do that to this kid in front of me, but more so to the people who are around me. So I'm afraid, you see, of what the crowd's going to think and how they're going to react if I act selfishly. And so that's part of the driving force for why I give him my donut. I may just have a crisis of conscience and know that when I get home, I won't be able to sleep that night because I have been so selfish. There are all kinds of reasons for which I would give that boy the donut. Never among them, ever, to any degree whatsoever, is a love for Jesus Christ and a desire to see him exalted and magnified and a true concern for this boy, body and soul. I don't have the power to get there. It's impossible. It would be easier for an Ethiopian to change the color of his skin and for a leopard to give up his spots than it would be for me to do anything good for that boy with my donut. So all of my deeds, even the very best of them, the highest set standard of my altruism, falls infinitely beneath the bar of God's requirement, which is perfection, perfect righteousness. I can't get there. I can't even begin to get there. That's what my union with Adam has produced in me. The whole man is affected. My emotions are out of whack. My will is out of whack. I am bent to evil. I don't say I'm self-consciously doing this. It's the disposition of my heart, my whole heart. How can you who are accustomed to evil do anything good? Jesus says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah says, speaking of the unregenerate's condition. That's a given of all of us when we come into this world. To give you an example of how it works out, for example, in the noetic realm, the realm of the mind, I'll use an illustration which Van Til once used, who was a professor of apologetics at Westminster Seminary back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. And it's a good one. He said that there's nothing wrong with the unregenerate's mind. It's intact and it's fully functional. In fact, it may be brilliant. It may be characterized by extraordinary intelligence. But it's like a table saw. Those of you who ever work with a table saw, you have to have the set of the blade right. You can change the angle of the blade relative to the plane in which the cut is made, the table itself. So you can tilt the blade like this. Well, a very, very sharp blade will zing through lumber quickly, no matter what the set is. But if you intend to cut all of your boards true, you want to set it 90 degrees. If it's off 5 degrees, nothing will fit in the end. So you can zing through an enormous pile of lumber quickly, efficiently, perfectly. But because the set of the blade is off, there isn't a stick of it that's usable. That's a good picture of the way in which sin has affected one of our faculties, our minds. We've got it all wrong all the time. By nature, we don't know anything truly because we do not have the life of Christ in us. We do not have the mind of Christ in us. We are mentally dead. Functionally, we are mentally dead with respect to doing anything with our minds to please God. That's the state in which we are in. In all particulars, this body is dying. It's under the effects of our rebellion. The whole cosmos opposes us. When the woodchucks eat your vegetable garden, and you go out and you shoot them and you say, "There, you dirty SOB, I've taken you out at last." May the Lord rebuke you, because it's your sin that occasioned the woodchuck in your cabbage patch. It's not the woodchuck's fault, it's your fault. Your sin and God's judgment by way of curse upon it is the occasion for the woodchuck destroying your crops. So, I learned that lesson the hard way with 50 woodchucks, not one, 50 of them. So, and that's what I did. I got angry at the woodchucks. "There, I'll fix you, you dirty..." It was me that was the problem, and the Lord rebuked me for it. Don't be angry with my woodchucks, Gregory. Be angry with your sin. Be angry with Greg Gordon. You're the problem, not my woodchucks. So the cosmos is out of joint. We know that. We feel the effects of it, but it's because of our sin that it is so. So what does this have to do with us as the Lord's people? This old man, Adam, and his progeny, his descendants. How does that carry forward into the life of a believer? Well, when you become a Christian, there's a work of the Spirit of God in your heart. That is to say, the center of who you are in your person, your mind, your will, your affections. There is transformation here so that you become a new creature in Jesus Christ by virtue of a work of the Spirit of God who changes your heart so that you are actually no longer what you formerly were, morally speaking. You are a brand new creature in Christ. Certain things take place when that work of Christ is engaged in your heart. The dominion of sin in your life is broken. It's broken forever. Your relationship with the Lord is now an open book. You actually know God and are known of Him in a love relationship. All of His great and precious promises become your possession, and heaven is the end of them all. That's as sure as God made little green apples in the experience of the people of God. However, into the mix is thrown something else, namely the remains of sin. This is the way I view all of this. And I've had people who are of a different persuasion rebuke me. It's okay if you'd like to do that. This is the way I view it. Paul says, for example, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what does he mean by that? He means simply that this is a body of death. And as such, it cannot enter the kingdom of God. The only thing it can do one of two things. The only two things it can do are, number one, go back to dust. Or number two, be changed, transformed in the twinkling of an eye at the appearance of Jesus Christ on that last great day. There are no other possibilities. This is a body of death. And what that means, among other things, is that it is the seat of sin and the organ of sin. And it is so today, right now, at 10 minutes of 11, with respect to Greg Gordon. The seat an organ of sin. It still is. This body, it's a ball and chain. It's a windowless sweatbox from which there is no exit as long as I am in this world. So I can't change the fact of this inherent corruption. It's intractable, intransigent, unremovable, unstoppable, unalterable. That's a given of Christian experience. That's true of every Christian. When you come into the kingdom of God, you bring the bad baggage of this body of death with you. No exceptions. It's who we are as the Lord's people. However, there are differences between us now as the Lord's people, new creatures in Christ, and what we were before. We now have a different relationship to God in Christ. Our lives show it. There are changes. I've used this illustration before. Somebody asked a humble truck driver who'd recently come to know Jesus Christ what difference Jesus Christ had made in his life. He stopped and he thought about it for a moment. He says, when these little sports cars climb right up on my back bumper and try to ride in my tailwind. In the old days, he said, I used to pull a truck over into the soft shoulder to kick up all the gravel on their windshields to make them back off. I don't do that anymore. A change, you see. Though he had a right to be annoyed with these guys who were compromising his fuel efficiency by making him drag them along. He just put the car in neutral and rode in his slipstream. It annoyed him. But rather than take vengeance, he sought to bless them. He said, okay, as long as I don't have to carry more than two or three of you, we'll do it. So change, you see, because he was marching to the beat of a different drummer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had his law as the guiding light of his life. So there's real change in the people of God. It's not perfect, however. In the case of sinners, before they come to know Jesus Christ, they're not complete. They're not, they're not finished products. They're not as bad as they can be. But they're on a road to destruction. And that which is true of them, those corruptions which are true of them, are growing over time. With respect to the people of God, the same thing is happening. They're not perfect in their obedience to Jesus Christ and in their walk with Jesus Christ. But there is nevertheless a growth. They're not finished products. They're not the righteous, holy people they will be when Jesus gets them across the finish line in the end. But there's real change there, and there's real growth and development of that principle of life in them through their faith in Jesus Christ, in consequence of his renewal of them by his regenerating work of renewing them by his Holy Spirit. So it's important to realize these things about the difference between believers and unbelievers and the fact that believers carry about within them the remains of corruption. Now, that being the case, where do we go with it? Because everywhere in Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament, when this doctrine is dealt with, it is assumed that you and I, as believers, can walk in the flesh. Right? Do not give yourselves over to the works of lawlessness, but give yourselves to the Spirit. Everywhere it is assumed that you have power, I don't say freedom, you have power to give yourselves over to the flesh. Do you ever do that? Did anybody sin this morning? Well, then you already have. You do that. If you sin ever, you do that. You give yourself over to the flesh. We have the power to do that. We have not the freedom or the permission to do that. And the Lord is at war with that in our lives. It's kind of a sticky wicket if you think about it, especially in terms of the panoply of characters that appear on the stage of biblical history, because there are so many of them who are characterized by weakness in some way or another. I'm talking about sinful weakness. You see it everywhere. You see it in Jacob. We talked about it. The big item in his life, his need to be in control, he never even became aware of it, much less at war with it. It carried the field in his life. Other sanctifying influences and consequence of the fallout from his particular struggle in this area with the stuff of his sanctification. It was what God used in his life to sanctify him. But the problem, the main problem, the central feature in the landscape of Jacob's remaining corruptions, the Lord never even put a finger on. I mean, he never saw that for what it was. But what do you do with a case like that? What do you do with a guy like Samson, for example, who when he finally is restored, and he's restored because he repents. Make no mistake about that. Without his eyes in the prison, it's not just because his hair's growing out that the Lord is strengthening him and returning to him. It's because he in his heart is returning to the Lord. He gets the message. He gets the reality of what's been wrong with his life and why he's now blind, grinding grain in a Philistine prison. And he turns himself to the Lord. And so the Lord renews him and strengthens him. And then you would think that on that grand day of his own execution, he would say something really glowing by way of personal testimony, praise, and prayer. Right? Well, what does he say? God, just strengthen me one more time that I may take vengeance on these SOBs for my eyes. Just once more, Jesus, let me have it so I can let them have it. That's his prayer. Does that sound Christian to you? He never mentions the glory of God. He never mentions the enemies of God. He mentions his enemies and his eyes. He's listed as one of the heroes of the faith. What about David? Not just with his sin against Uriah the Hittite by murdering the man and many others along with him and the stealing of his wife, but many other things in his life which were ongoing. His relationship with his generals, his relationship with his kids. Take a look at him. He's a mess with respect to those things. But that's not the whole man, is it? Right? You know, if you think of David in those terms exclusively, then you're sitting in judgment on him as though you were the Lord. Because the Lord says of him, never was there a man like him. Right? Who followed me with all his heart, except in this matter concerning Uriah the Hittite. The Lord's assessment of him is in terms of those sterling qualities of grace which we see evidenced in his life. So this tension here and conflict, because we are inclined to look at certain people and at times ourselves and say, there cannot be a work of grace there, because if there were, this could not be taking place. We have to let the Word of God speak to us. And you know, the temptation sometimes is to think, well, you know, this guy has blown it. He's turned away from the faith. He's abandoned Jesus Christ, and he's eternally lost. I dare say it is possible to do that without completely apostatizing. Let me qualify it. I remember reading in one of D.M. Lloyd Jones' books, this was his personal experience, of this man who was a Christian, solidly converted to Jesus Christ, gave his life to Christ, and engaged in all kinds of fruitful ministry for Christ, then abandoned the Lord and embraced Islam, going so far as to have himself circumcised, and was in that condition of apostasy for a full year, without remorse, without regret, without pang of conscience. He lived like that for a year. One day, he was in an automobile on his way home from some function, and sitting next to him in the back seat was a woman who proceeded to tell him about Jesus Christ. She didn't know anything of his history. And you know what he said to her? He said, "Madam, I seem to have lost my way." It was the occasion which brought him back after a full year in that condition. But we have to be careful here that we don't judge where the Word of God doesn't allow us to. On the other hand, we have to be careful of the other extreme. Oh, Jesus saved me. This is the gospel today, right? Jesus saved me. I'm happified, jollified, and fireproofed. So it really doesn't make any difference how I live. I'm eternally secure. So I'm going to live like a pig from now on. And Jesus will welcome me in the kingdom in the end because of what Jesus Christ has done for me by way of propitiating my sins and giving me his righteousness. I believe all that stuff. So I'm good to go. No, you're not. Because devils believe that stuff and tremble. Christ does really and truly make a difference in our lives. If we find ourselves living in rebellion to His revealed will, it's a shot across the bow to us. We need to examine ourselves to see where we are at. Because in the end, the Lord's promises that those who continue to reject Him and go their own way will perish. There aren't exceptions to that. It's the way it is. So we have to be careful. And I'm pleading for some care here in getting this balance right. People don't like that word, balance. It's the very heart of the Christian religion. The balance between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, for example. The balance between Christ's deity and humanity, for example. The whole of the Christian life is balance. So is this business of being legalistic on the one hand and antinomian on the other hand. We have to be careful in our judgments of ourselves and of other people. I'll give you another example. A guy came to me once. I had no idea what was going on in his life. But someone prior to this had told me that this guy was completely off base, had wandered away from the Lord and given up the faith. I said nothing to him about those things when he came to me. And so we got talking, and I was going through a real crisis at the time. And so I shared some things that the Lord had been working in my life and teaching me with this guy. Unbeknownst to me, they registered with his heart and brought him very solidly back to Christ. He never said that to me, except by things that he did. One of the things that he did was to come up and paint the lodge for me. He went up to the cabin and pulled out all the rotten trim and repainted that. And when he would come and stay with me, he'd say, I'm going into town and sit on the bar stool and see if I can talk to somebody about Jesus tonight. I'll see you in the morning. He came back to the Lord. This guy who had wandered far away was brought back to the Lord. So there's always the hope of that. But there's the danger, you see, to ourselves when we wander like that of supposing that somehow it won't make any difference in the end. That's a dangerous place to put yourself. It's really playing spiritual Russian roulette. So we have to be careful here. We can't go too far on one side or the other. We have to be within the bounds of Scripture. But it is true. This is a fact for us as the Lord's people. We have the remains of sin that we wrestle with, yet we really and truly are new creatures in Jesus Christ. And He bids us take this matter seriously and be at war with our corruptions in order that they don't master us. Because, you know, I can't remember the verse. I meant to look it up and I ran out of time. But it's in one of Paul's letters. He makes it very clear that to whomever you give yourself, he will be your master. You will be his slave. That's Jesus speaking. But Paul says it in a different way. He's talking about the way in which the flesh, if you yield to it, grows and strengthens. It becomes more corrupt. For example, his epistle to the Galatians, in which he says, as you sow, so shall you reap. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You sow to the spirit, he's talking to believers here. So you as a believer can sow to the flesh and reap corruption in your own life. I don't mean eternal death. As a believer, you won't. But you can reap corruption so that that sin possesses you in a matter and sidetracks you, knocks you off course. So we have to take those warnings of the Lord against indulging in the flesh seriously. On the other hand, if we yield to the Spirit, then we will reap life of the Spirit. We grow in that sanctified man, that new man in Christ, as we yield to Him. And that's what we're called upon to do. So I haven't been looking at my notes, so I'm lost now on where I'm supposed to be. You know, why? Why does God leave this in the place of believers, the heart of believers, the remains of sin? Well, it's to humble us. It's to teach us about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's to teach us about the dangers of sin if we are yielding to it. It's to teach us that God is a consuming fire, that He really is serious about this business of making holiness a priority of us. And if you look at the history of the people of God, and there's another illustration, look at Israel today. They've completely, I'm a post-millennialist, I believe they'll all be brought back in the end. But look at their history. You know, they're constant wanderers away from the Lord. In the end, he will renew them. He'll bring them back. And that's a fact. It's a promise of his. But on the other hand, look at what happens to the people of God, any of the people of God, when they yield to sin as a rule of life. For example, consider David and the suffering he brings upon himself. Consider Israel and the suffering they bring upon themselves as a result of their rebellion. So there are consequences that will be meted out to us by the Lord. He's serious about this business. If we belong to him, he will chasten us if we go astray. Do you want that? Isn't it a better course to trust him and obey him and experience his blessing than to disobey him and experience his chastisement? Because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges. He whips with a leaded whip every son he receives. That's the business of the Lord in our lives, to make us holy, to transform us. So I've said some hard things here. I've also said some challenging things. I hope I've been true to the Word of God in all of this. This is a reality for us as the people of God that we have to deal with. I want to conclude just by saying a few things by way of encouragement. Jesus prays for us in order that our faith will not fail. Because it's an awful thing to consider the power of corruption in your heart. The older you get, the more that's true, as it was in the case of Paul, who goes down in his own estimation. First, he talks of himself as, he says that in my flesh there's no good thing. And then he says, I am the chief of sinners. And then finally he says, I am less than the least of all saints. So he goes down in his own estimation as he wars against sin and sees its power in his life, but at the same time is able to keep his eyes on Jesus Christ, the one who loves his soul. And so it should be in our experience. There should be a growing awareness of sin in our lives and of the Lord and this great lover of our soul who sets himself against it for us and for our benefit. He prays for us as he did for Peter, that our faith will not fail. And come what may, he guarantees us that it won't. His mercies are great. They're new every morning. We need to be reminded of that as his people, because at times our sins get the better of us. And it's easy then to lose sight of that and suppose that our cause is hopeless. He always welcomes those who come to him. He never turns anybody away. He always welcomes those who come back to him. If you can still come back, if you still want to come back, that is a good sign if you are a wanderer. And consider his patience, for example, not just with individuals, but with the whole nation of Israel, who have largely been rebellious and whom he yet plans to bless in the end. So we need to take stock of ourselves. And what God is doing in our lives, whether he's really active in us as his people, or whether we're operating in terms of a principle which is in contradiction with him. And we need to be advised and warned about the power of our remaining corruptions, and we need to be encouraged to take our stand against them and use the weapons of warfare that Jesus Christ has put in our hands, the means of grace that he's given us. We need to focus on the Lord and on his encouragements, his great and precious promises. The best deterrent against yielding to sin is to fix your eyes on Jesus. And the more we do that, the more successful we're going to be in this warfare and the more great growth and holiness we're going to experience in our lives. So may the Lord help us in these particulars. May he help us to reckon with this fact of sin in our lives. May he help us to reckon with the fact that he is with us in this battle and purposes, promises to get us across the finish line, that he has the goods, the means at his disposal, which he's given to us by his Spirit. More on that next week, to help us in our Christian walk and warfare. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for these words of Paul, which are an encouragement to us. They're a scorn to some, and an offense, who think of themselves as having arrived, but they're an encouragement to us to know that a man as great as Paul the Apostle was nevertheless aware of this principle, which was still at war with his new man, his new nature, and would be until he died, and who could say, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory, even knowing this about himself, his expectation was that in the end, all would be well because you would get him across the finish line, you would strengthen him in his warfare and prosper him in it, and that even if he should wander away, you by your almighty, loving, gracious, patient mercy would bring him back again. And so we can testify, Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, so we can testify that you have dealt with us. Won't you continue to, and won't you help us to learn the lessons of this chapter from his letter to the church in Rome and apply it well to our hearts through Jesus Christ and by your Spirit. Amen. Would you stand with me?